I did it. Okay, it started. Everybody tell Gail that I did it. It started the machine. Okay. Well, when I stand up here every time I teach and I say that I'm glad you're here, do you believe me? Because I feel like I say it every time and it can seem ingenuous, but I really honestly mean that I'm so glad you're here because it is such an encouragement to me, as I hope it is to you, to come here when our lives are busy, our lives are crazy, some of us are lonely, some of us are frustrated, some of us just are overwhelmed with life, and to make it a priority to come here on Thursday morning to be together is a huge encouragement to me. It really is, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. You know, too often it's easy to become discouraged and frustrated with our own hearts, and so God has given us the body, has given us sisters in Christ to encourage us to keep on, to keep on keeping on. So I'm so glad you're here. God's working in our world. He loves us. He's never going to stop working in our own lives. And he's going to accomplish all the things that he has desired for us as he's making us into the image of his son. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we look at the next I Am. So thanks for coming and joining in our efforts to build up the body of Christ. Well, I have absolutely been loving this study of Jesus. How many of you have been really enjoying this study? I mean, Jesus, he's kind of a big deal, right? But this has been overwhelmingly, for me anyway, a rich and fruitful study in my own walk with the Lord. You know, I've been a believer for a lot of years, and sometimes you can become so familiar with certain passages in the scriptures that they become dull to you. And the Lord has just been gracious, and it's been coming alive. And I hope that's been the same for you. That it's coming alive for you as we're studying these I Am passages. You know, we've learned that Jesus is our bread of life. He's our sustenance, our spiritual sustenance. He shines the truth of God's word into our hearts because he's the light of the world. And he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light. He's the good shepherd. Jesus tenderly leads us and protects us and gives us everything that we need. He gives us life because he is the resurrection and the life. He brings hope of victory over death and eternal life for all who will cling to him. And last week, we learned that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to God. There's no other truth to be found. There's life in no other name but Jesus. The Christian life is truly true life, and it's all about Jesus. I hope that's what we're learning. And today we're going to continue this theme as we look at John chapter 15 and the last I Am statement where Jesus says, I am the true vine. We're going to investigate what it means that Jesus is the true vine and what it looks like to be one of Christ's branches. This metaphor will certainly help us, I hope, deepen our understanding of what is involved in abiding in Christ and bearing his fruits. If you've studied this week, you know that abiding was all over our passage, and bearing fruit was one of the central themes of being attached to the vine. So we're gonna look at both of those ideas and hopefully walk away with some helpful information. Well, my hope is that we're all going to go away from this time desiring to pursue Christ more, to depend on him more, to love him more with our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and that we would each know the joy he talks about here in this passage of obedience to him and the security of abiding in him. Those are the things that we're going to look for today. And so let's pray and just ask the Lord to do these things for us, these things we've just mentioned. Dear gracious Father, we're here today because of your perfect plan, because of your protection, because of your hand in our lives. You're always watching over us, leading us, and drawing us into your presence. We are so thankful to you for working in ways that we don't even realize to draw us to yourself and to open our eyes to your goodness and to your truth. We pray for help this morning, that in our weakness today, you would make us strong, that you would give us minds to focus, to think, and to learn, and that you would grant us hearts to repent and to respond to you where we need to. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look together at John 15, verses 1 through 17. Hopefully, you got the outline again, which I put so much time and effort into, my 3 points. The first 6 verses, we're going to look at the metaphor that Jesus is using of the vine. The next 7 through 11, we're going to look at the meaning or the deeper meaning of the vine and the branches and actually abiding in him. And then lastly, the mandate or the command that he gives us in verses 12 through 17. So let's read this together. Not John 17, John 15. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Well, in these first six verses that we see, first let me just mention it's obvious if you have a red letter Bible that these are Jesus' words. Jesus is speaking to us. This isn't John. John is writing it down to us, but these are Jesus' words to us, and he's speaking shortly before he's going to be crucified at the Last Supper when he's spending that last intimate moment and dinner with his disciples. Judas has already left to betray him, and he's speaking to the 11 disciples that remain. Well, here in these first six verses of our text, we see that Jesus uses the metaphor of the vine and branches to describe life in connection with him, a life rooted in relationship with him. It's a depiction of the beauty and power of the Christian life. And really, this is a very fitting image for various reasons. And we'll just note a few. First of all, a grapevine is a readily accessible and easily understood idea for the most part. Granted, we're probably not all viticulturists here, but for the most part, we understand how plants work and gain their nourishment. And if you've got a branch that's broken off, it can't grow. So most everyone knows that what a grapevine is, how it grows, and the basics of how you need to care for it. And we know that a vine has nourishment flowing through it, right, to the branches. And if, again, the branch is broken off, it will die. That's where its life comes from. So it's also obvious to most people that pruning a vine or pruning a tree or a bush or a flower or other plant is necessary for optimal growth for that plant, right, to get more luscious fruit, to get more productivity out of that vine or out of that branch. It needs to be pruned. The branches will produce healthier and more abundant fruit if they are cut back and trimmed at the right season so that the vine can better supply the branches with the nourishment they need to bear good fruit. But Jesus' use of the vine metaphor is also an appropriate picture because of the rich biblical and historical use of the vine in Jewish culture. And we're not going to go too deep here, but suffice it to say that not only did the Jewish temple of Jesus' day have this beautiful vine engraved in it, golden vine engraved over one of the gates, but the people of Israel also were often referred to as the vineyard or the vine of God in Scripture. Last year, does anybody remember studying Isaiah 5? Nobody remembers that. I taught that, people. Come on! Are you kidding me? You don't remember this? I know so many of you are here. We talked about in Isaiah 5 that Israel was the vineyard of the Lord, right? We learned that God had chosen them to be his very own people and to experience the joy and fruitfulness of relationship with him. God had lovingly and carefully planted his vineyard of choice vines on a fertile hill. He worked hard to provide all that the vines needed in order to flourish and produce lush, beautiful fruit. But when he went to harvest the grapes, what did he find? Stinking rotten fruit. Right, thank you. Somebody remembers. Stinking rotten fruit. Instead of beautiful, lush, fruitful vines, he found dead, rotten, rancid fruit that was useless and needed to be destroyed. As his representatives on earth, the people of Israel were to reflect God's character and the nature of a holy God to the people and the nations around them, but they'd not done that. In fact, just the opposite. They'd rejected God's goodness and all the things that he had done for them and sought to live selfishly, violently, and rebelliously against him. They did not produce the lives that were consistent with being God's chosen people. So God chose to destroy that vineyard. And we're not going to go in that again, but in using this metaphor, this reference to himself, Jesus says that he is the true vine, okay, in opposition to any other vine we could think of. He's the genuine, faithful, obedient vine, as opposed to Israel, that will represent God and his purposes in the world. Where Israel had failed to accomplish God's purposes, Jesus succeeded. Where Israel produced dead, rancid spiritual fruit, Jesus would bring forth fruit with spiritual vigor and vitality and beauty. Yeah, Jesus uses this imagery of the vine in a much different way in our passage in John. He takes it in a little different direction. It's not so much focused on Israel's failure to obey God and bear righteous fruit, but on Jesus as the actual source of spiritual life and health. And that's really important to know. If you get through this passage and you don't get that Jesus is the key, you've missed something really, really important. And you're probably going to hear Jesus a lot in the next half hour because this is all about him. He is the vine that is the spiritual source of life and nourishment. All one needs to thrive and produce spiritual fruit comes from being connected to him. He's not only the creator of life, but he's the sustainer of life. And he gives eternal life to all who would come to him. As branches, we must be drawing our spiritual strength and sustenance from that vine, Jesus. And if we're attached in a healthy way to the vine, we will, as a matter of necessity, produce healthy fruit. Fruit that pleases the vine dresser. In fact, as the caretaker or gardener sees good fruit beginning to burst forth, he's going to cut and prune so that it'll be ever more fruitful. So this is the process that Jesus is referring to in our spiritual life. Oftentimes, this spiritual pruning process is difficult. And it's hard, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. It's a painful process, but it's necessary for ultimate growth and bearing good fruit that God desires of us. And on the other hand, Jesus says in these first six verses that there are unhealthy branches or dead branches, branches that are not rooted in the vine and bearing good fruit. Then the Father, as the caretaker, will take them away. Verse 6 actually says that those dead branches will be thrown away and burned. So clearly, it's really important that a branch bears good fruit and remains in the vine. Well, God the Father, Jesus says here, is the vine dresser, the husbandman, or the keeper of the vine. He's ever watchful over the branches. And this is so important for us to know as we relate this to our growth in Christ, that God is not distant or distracted, but he is constantly assessing our needs and providing what is necessary for our spiritual fruit to be produced. He is ever watchful over us in that process. When we are weak and needing support, he acts like a trellis to give us, as the branches, stability. When he sees that we're not growing as well as he can, he helps us by cutting off a portion of our branch so that the optimal growth can occur. In this scenario, the concept of bearing fruit obviously is integral. We hear it over and over again, so that you bear fruit, so that you bear much more fruit. Bearing fruit, bearing fruit. It's important. To bear fruit, as I looked it up, meant to produce something by natural growth. To produce something by natural growth. It's to support, carry, or hold it. Hold it out. When we bear fruit for Jesus, we simply hold out or show the fruit that he has produced in us, that the nourishing sap has produced in us. It's the natural product that comes from being connected to him as the vine. The purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. So spiritually speaking, our purpose in life as a branch is to bear fruit for God. But what kind of fruit are we to bear? I think it's an important question. If we skip over this, we could have a lot of misconstrued ideas of what our life should look like and how we should live in bearing fruit for God. Well, an apple tree bears what? Right? And a grapevine bears? Good. So if we're growing from the vine of Jesus, we will produce fruit that can only come from Jesus and looks like Jesus. It's a Jesus vine. And so we're going to be Jesus fruit. Christ-like character a life that resembles the life of Christ is the fruit that we are to bear. There's more to it, but this is part of it. A very big part of bearing fruit is becoming like Jesus. This spiritual fruit is aptly called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The result of being attached to Jesus is that the Spirit moves in us and produces hearts and lives that look like Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus was saying in chapter 14, if you read the rest of that chapter, when he promised the Holy Spirit to come and do what? Dwell with them, to abide in them, to be that spiritual nurturing and sustenance for them. When he lives within us, he produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we could add repentance and obedience and so many other things, but those are things that are consistent with the life of Christ. And this is why J.C. Ryle, and it was mentioned today in our leadership meeting, envisaged the Holy Spirit as the nutritious, life-giving sap that flows through the vine to the branches. I thought that was a great illustration. It's not necessarily in the text, but it's a great understanding of the context of what John is talking, or Jesus is talking about through John, that the life-giving sap of the Spirit flows through us to produce the fruit. And we'll find out later. It's not us working hard. It's not us doing a bunch of great things for God. It's allowing God's Spirit to work, and we simply bear the fruit that he produces. If we're connected to Jesus, it should be an ever-growing reality for us that we look like Jesus. Our lives should increasingly resemble the life of Christ in every way. His obedience to the Father, his humility, his love, his joy and peace, all will be reproduced in us through our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. So let's talk about, how does one become connected to the vine? Are we automatically just a part of the vine? No. How do we become connected to the vine? Jesus alludes to this in verse 3. It kind of, when I was reading this and reading this and reading this, verse 3 stood out to me, and I thought, why is that there? It's totally out of context. I don't get this clean thing. You know, you're already clean because the word I've spoken to you, but it's really important because this, if we understand this verse correctly, we understand what it means to be connected to the vine. It says, Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Jesus had spent 3 years teaching and speaking God's words to his disciples, and they had trusted him and followed him with their lives. Like I said before, Judas had already left to betray Jesus. So at this point, it was just the 11 disciples that remained faithful to him. In saying that they were clean because of his word, Jesus was encouraging them that by trusting in him as the Messiah, by believing his message that he taught them, a forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation through the Messiah, through him, their souls would be purified. They would be part of the vine. They would be one of those branches. When we believe and receive God's word to us in Jesus, we are made clean. We're saved from the penalty of eternal death and separation from the loving God of the universe forever. And that makes us one of his branches. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, that's really not what the rest of the chapter is about. That's the baseline when we are brought in to the vine. But the rest of the story is how we grow and how we're nurtured as a branch that is connected to the vine. Jesus doesn't stop there, but goes on to explain the necessity of abiding in him in order to produce fruit. Did anybody count how many times the word abide was in there? 11, right? Got to be one of the first points of inductive Bible study. Look for the repetitive words. If it's gone over and over and over again, Jesus is trying to say, pay attention to this, pay attention to this, pay attention to this. Abiding is so important in this passage. Jesus makes a point of it over and over again. We don't just come into a relationship with God and then continue to live our lives any way we want. When Jesus saves us, he also begins the process of sanctifying us or making us more like himself. And that's what this is talking about. This idea of abiding is clinging to Christ and allowing him to produce his fruit in us in the sanctification process that takes the rest of our lives. In fact, this is the expressed purpose of God. If we read Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul says, for those he foreknew, he also was predestined to what? Be conformed into the image of his son. That's God's purpose and bringing us to Christ and attaching us to the vine, is to make us like the vine, to make us like Jesus. The vine dresser is pruning us so that we might grow the same beautiful fruit that his son produced. He's taking us through trials and difficulties so that we learn to trust him and allow him to shape us and mold us to look more and more and more and more like Jesus. This doesn't happen in a moment's time or even in a week's time or a year. Someone was sharing with us the process of pruning and vine growing, that sometimes when you prune, you take so much off that it looks like you've killed the vine. And that the next year, there's not a lot of fruit that's produced or good fruit that's produced. But the next year, it's like crazy growth. It's like amazing. And that's what God is doing in our lives through difficult times. He's taking us to the point of desperation, of needing him so that he can produce that fruit that is necessary in our lives. In Jesus' words, this process occurs only as we abide in him and he in us. He says that branches cannot produce fruit on their own or in their own strength. Fruit is not produced in the Christian life by trying really, really hard and by doing religious activities, checking it off and making sure God knows we're doing the right thing. Fruit is not produced that way. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything, he says. Now, certainly this doesn't mean that we can't go grocery shopping and we can't get married and we can't have a career and we can't drive a car and we can't eat a steak. That's not what it's saying. We can do all those things without abiding in Christ, right? Lots of people do all those things. We can do almost anything without abiding in Christ. What Jesus is referring to here is fruit bearing. You cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. You cannot be like Jesus without him forming himself within us. We can't do anything in regard to spiritual formation without Christ. There will be no fruit. We can do many things without Christ, but just not bear his fruit. So if no spiritual fruit is born unless one is abiding in Jesus, then he must be the means and power of our growth and obedience. None of my efforts to grow spiritually, to be a better person, or to please God are capable of accomplishing anything if I'm not trusting and depending on Christ to do it. So let's look at this idea of abiding in Christ. This is so important and so crucial. Let's dig deep and find out what it means. Clearly it's vital. It's been mentioned so many times. Well, just on a cursory, you know, very quickly, I looked up on dictionary.com just to see, because I had a million. I had just written down without even looking at a dictionary all the different things I thought abiding meant. And they were varying. They're very different. I wasn't quite sure which aspect of abiding this might be referring to. Well, according to dictionary.com, which everyone should trust, to abide means to remain or continue or stay. Some translations actually use remain in me and I in you. To continue, to stay, to remain. It has the sense of dwelling or residing with someone. There's even an element of waiting patiently. I was really shocked by that as I looked at many different definitions. There's an element of waiting patiently included in this idea of abiding. That as we're resting and depending on Christ, we're waiting patiently for him to bear his fruit. And that's so not me. That's really, really difficult. But that's what abiding is about. To abide in Christ and to have Christ abide in us then means to stay with, to remain in Christ, to wait patiently in our connection with him as he does his work and as the sap flows and as his fruit is being produced. Abiding in this way is a mutual connection of living with and experiencing life as one. One with Christ. There's an intimacy in this oneness, a realness and a relational closeness that goes beyond casual acquaintance or basically knowing things about Jesus. There's an intimacy and a depth that goes far beyond that. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. What we do, think, and feel is aligned with what Jesus does and thinks and feels. Again, J.C. Ryle, I'm going to quote him a bunch of times because if you guys are struggling with any of this stuff, read his expositional teaching on John, the book of John. It is amazing. He wrote in the late 1800s, but so pertinent for today. Just very, and I'm not using this at all. We set it up and I didn't do anything. There we go. Here it is. This is what how he explains abiding in me when Jesus says this. Cling to me. Stick fast to me. Live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer and nearer to me. Roll every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you. Do you see the desperate nature of abiding? It's not just believing ideas or aligning our thoughts and perspectives with a particular doctrinal stance. Abiding in Christ is not about performing religious activities or following a creed or even being nice. It's less a striving for something and more of a resting in someone. It's less of a striving for something and more of a resting in someone, in Jesus. Abiding in Christ is an all-encompassing love relationship with Jesus. It's staying in close connection with him when other loves are calling out to us, when other vines and sources of nourishment are calling out to us. Remaining in Christ is not straying from his side for a moment, but continuously seeking him out in the very details of life, not just in the crisis moments, but in the mundane moments as well, in the minutia of life, seeking him out and wanting to know what he has for us. If I abide in Christ and he abides in me, then Jesus and his purposes for me are not just a part of my life or an aspect of who I am. Jesus is my life. He is my purpose for living. He's my everything. In every situation of chaos, he's my peace. When despair weighs my soul to the earth, Jesus is the hope that lifts me up. When my heart wants to stray, Jesus draws me nearer and nearer to the Father and points me back to himself once again. He's my clarity, my closest friend, and my delight. Abiding in Jesus is finding my identity, who I am, how I define myself, in Jesus alone, with nothing else. Defining who I really am in relation to who he says I am and what he desires for me. Jesus says in verse 5 that if we abide in him in this way, we will bear much fruit. We won't just bear fruit, but we'll produce an abundance of Christ-like character. And it's interesting, I never noticed this before, but this seems to indicate that our experience of growth in Christ is dependent on how well we abide in him. Every branch that's rooted in the vine will bear fruit for sure. If the Holy Spirit's sap is flowing through you, you will bear fruit. But those who abide much, bear much. Again, Ryle says, do we not see here there is a difference in the degrees of fruitfulness to which Christians attain? I'm sure we all have seen this in our own lives through different seasons of life. Our Lord gives encouragement to disciples to keep up the habit of close union with him. This is the secret of bearing much fruit. The greatest saints have always lived nearest to Christ. So what of those branches who do not abide in Christ? It's clear here, it's been mentioned twice, that there are branches that don't stay connected to the vine, that are thrown away and burned. What of this? What about the ones that do not bear fruit? Well, in verse 6, Jesus clarifies that anyone who does not abide in him, is not connected to him, will be thrown into the fire and burned. Dead branches are worthless by definition. They produce nothing. They can't produce fruit, so they're useless to the vine dresser and a detriment to the other branches of the vine. And as a result, they're destroyed. Anyone who does not cling to Christ to find their rest and hope in him and trust in him, just like we said before, what it means to be connected to the vine, will likewise experience the agony and isolation and pain of being cast out of God's presence for all eternity. Because there is no life apart from the vine. We've learned that. We know that many may profess faith. Many may even be in the church and may even be in this room today and associate with Christian things, but actually have never become a part of the vine and attached themselves to Christ in faith and dependence on what he's done for them. And that is a serious reality that we'll come to later as Christ calls us to reach out to the world in compassion because of that reality. Well, let's look a little bit more deeply at the meaning of this metaphor as Jesus kind of fleshes it out for us, what that looks like and how he exhibited that in his own life. The meaning in verses 7 through 11. In this next section, Jesus clarifies the meaning of this vine and branches metaphor by explaining some of the benefits of abiding in him, as well as some of the specific aspects of abiding in him, what it looks like, what's required, what is some of the fruit. He mentions allowing his word to abide in us, experiencing a powerful and effective prayer life, finding confidence in our witness for Christ, obedience to the Father, and fullness of joy. All pretty amazing things that come from being from abiding in Christ. Verse 7 tells us that not only are we to abide in Christ, but his words are to abide in us. All that Jesus had taught his disciples, everything he'd communicated to them about God and about his mission of redemption, all the things that he demonstrated to them in his life and actions were to take root in their hearts and lives. That's what they were supposed to cling to. That's what was supposed to abide, dwell, reside, and remain in them. Jesus even promised the Holy Spirit, like I mentioned before in chapter 14, to see this endeavor happen, that the Spirit would be the sap that would flow through them, helping them to abide in him and to cling to him and allow his word to remain in him. He told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, dwell in them, and remind them of what? His word, all the things he had taught them. These were the words that they were to be abiding within them, and they were the same words that we're to have coursing through our lives as well. In fact, we have the great privilege of having Christ's words, his truth, his perspectives, and teachings clearly communicated to us in the Scripture. God's word, the Bible, is to be abiding and remaining in us. Again, Ryle says that his words are to be burning like fire within us and constantly actuating our characters and lives. This isn't just maintaining a daily Bible reading plan, though that is good, and I encourage it. And it's not just making sure that we come to Bible study each week, although that's good, and I encourage it. It's not a casual skimming of Scripture as the pastor reads on a Sunday. When Christ's word is dwelling in us, we're captivated by Christ's message, and we're resting in the truth that he's proclaiming. There's an active rest. There's an active participant as we abide in what he is saying. We believe it, and we apply it to our life. Knowing Christ's word in this way is having the gospel as our focus of life. This is gospel-saturated living, having a missional mindset, having a Christ-centered worldview. It's not just even a biblical worldview where we agree with many biblical principles or nice things. It's not really what it is. It's a Christ-centered, Christ-communicated his word, and we're believing in that and allowing it to permeate everything we do. When we're filled with Christ's word, our hearts have been penetrated by the gospel of grace, and we are moved and motivated to share that good news of freedom from sin and reconciliation with God with everyone around us. When his word abides in us, we don't keep it to ourselves, just like he didn't. We share it with the world around us. Our decisions, relationships, and goals in life are transformed by this gospel-saturated living. We want to take every opportunity to know Christ and to make him known. No longer are we living just to be happy or successful or significant. We're living to promote Christ and the gospel. Perhaps we need to start asking ourselves, is this a gospel-saturated day? Am I allowing Christ's love for the world, for myself, my family, even strangers around me, to pour through my spiritual veins? Am I allowing Christ access to my thoughts, opinions, desires, motivations, emotions, behaviors, and agendas? Is he dictating all of that to me through his word in my life? Well, the amazing reality for those who follow Christ's words to abide in them, to allow Christ's words to abide in them, is that Jesus promises a powerful and effective prayer life as a result. He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And later in verse 16, he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Clearly, those who abide in Christ and allow the gospel to live in them have access to the Father in a unique and powerful way. But this isn't a free-for-all in prayer. This isn't a this doesn't mean that we can demand willy-nilly from God and he's bound to answer us. God's not a genie in a bottle waiting for us to fulfill our every wish. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying here is that when we are consumed with him and filled with his truth and his word, when we're living a gospel-saturated, Christ-centered life, our hearts and minds and our desires are aligned with his in such an intimate way that all we could ask for would be what Jesus would ask for. When our hearts are His, our hopes and dreams are His. When we rest in Christ and find our home in Him, our deeds and our desires become like His. That's what bearing fruit is, right? We're becoming more like Him. So that our prayers would be more and more aligned with Christ's will and desire as we abide in Him more and more. Therefore, when we pray like Jesus, it means that we will always pray according to the Father's will. We will always ask the Father to do His will, because that will be our will. That will be our desire and our heart. I had to ask myself, is this how I pray? It was very clear to me in studying this that my prayer life is so far from this kind of a gospel-permeated, powerful, and effective prayer life. You know, for years I've lamented that my prayers seemed so feeble. Yes?
There's a message over the phone.
Oh. Just in case it does. Okay, the fire alarm is going to be tested. So, if it does so, walk calmly outside.
No.
Oh, stay where you are. Don't move and keep listening to me. All right. Is that what you wanted me to say? Okay. So if it goes off, just ignore. Sorry. All right. So now I feel like I need to pray. No. Anyway, about prayer life. Can I help you, Tiffany? Yes. Do we just stay? We can stay. Okay. We won't be burned in the fire. We've just been reading about that. I don't want to be burned in the fire. Okay. Reel it in. Can they erase this from the tape? Erase all that. Okay, whatever. All right, so prayer. Powerful and effective prayer life. Well, for years I've lamented that I have a very feeble prayer life, and I've always wanted to pray more fervently and with more devotion. But what I've realized this week is that my prayers have been hindered because of my lack of abiding in Christ. That when I focus on, ooh, if I just pray this more fervently, instead of, Jesus, how do you want me to pray? Jesus, what is your will? Jesus, who are you? And how can you be revealed in my life? Then my prayers are, again, a natural overflow of His truth flowing through me. That's where we find power in prayer. Instead of my fears and concerns focusing my prayers, the truth and hope of Christ in the gospel fuels my prayers. Well, Ryle asks, and I think I have it. Now, why is there so little power in prayer like this in our own time? Simply because there's so little close communion with Christ and so little strict conformity to His will. Men do not abide in Christ and therefore pray in vain. Pretty powerful. When we abide in Christ and pray with power, God is glorified. As we trust Him to dwell in us and to produce the fruit of Jesus in us, He's honored and exalted. God is seen as the amazing, compassionate, gracious, beautiful, saving God that He is when we live like Jesus lived. In fact, as we grow in Christ and resemble Him more and more, it says that we're actually proving ourselves to be His disciples. We never need to fear or worry about our faith in Christ if we are seeing faithfulness, love, and kindness being borne out in our lives. If we're living lives of repentance and humility like Christ did, we can be assured that Christ lives in us and we are truly His. There's deep and comforting confidence in seeing God's work in our life. And if you've ever experienced God's hand moving in you and changing you to be more like Him, you know this. You know you can't do it on your own, that it's Christ working in you. Well, we don't prove that we are Christ followers by always having the right theological answer or by aligning with a particular political or political group or cause or by identifying even with a certain brand of Christianity. We glorify God and show that we are His when we bear the fruit of Christ and when our lives resemble His. That's what Jesus tells us. And He goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 that a life that resembles His is one that is rooted in God's love and focused on obedience to God's commands. Jesus shares with us the Father's perfect love and shows us that true love for God is expressed in obeying what God has said. Jesus modeled this obedient life in His earthly ministry and sacrificial life. He was always about the Father's work and seeking to fulfill the mission that God had given Him, even unto death, Philippians 2 tells us. When we've experienced the depth of God's love for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we will want to obey His words because they are life and they are health to us. When we are doing what God desires, we're living life as God designed it to be lived. So it makes sense that if we're resting in Christ's love and living life as God intended, we should feel a deep and lasting joy, like Jesus tells us. Jesus says that his joy will live in us in a full and rich way when we are remaining in his love and following in his footsteps of obedience to the Father. Joy is not found in the abundance of possessions, a clean and orderly house, a nice retirement fund, children, education, marriage, success, entertainment, or having every expectation of our life met. Joy is found through loving and obeying Jesus. Resting in his care and kindness to us fills us to overflowing with joy. Our circumstances may be chaotic, scary, hopeless, physically and emotionally burdensome, but joy can still thrive and be found in connection with Christ. Well, let's quickly look at the last section here, the mandate, verses 12 through 17. In these verses, John outlines what a life of obedience to God's commands look like. In fact, this is the ultimate picture of a life that bears the fruit of Christ and is made in his image. Jesus clarifies this commandment. He gives us a mandate, a commandment. He's telling us to do something, and it is to love one another as he has loved us. No small task. To love one another as he's loved us. For any of us who know the Gospels and know our Old Testament, we know this sounds like the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Jesus even said that this was the greatest commandment because all the law and the prophets hung on that. Love was the foundation of the law to begin with. But Christ's law is love, and we are to love as he loved. Well, this is the grandest expression, Jesus says, that love, the greatest expression of love, is found in sacrifice, giving one's life for the sake of another. Christ expressed his love by humility and self-sacrifice. He manifested his abiding love in rejecting selfish gain. He was the king of the world. He could have had it all. And he took on flesh and became a human and lived a sinless life and died a perfect, innocent death for us, in our stead, for our benefit. That's true sacrifice. He embraced the suffering of the cross. Jesus showed this kind of life every day of his ministry as he focused on spreading God's love to the world, denying himself, and putting our needs and our eternal destiny on the line and saved us in that way. If we're to love like that, we'll have to sacrifice like that. And of course, we can't and don't bring salvation or eternal life to others through our sacrificial love, but we can and must emulate Christ's life of love by being humble, denying ourselves, and living for the benefit and blessing of others. Our motivation in all things must be this gospel-saturated love. All our interactions with other humans must be increasingly focused on how we can serve them with compassion and kindness and forgiveness. When our teenagers are disrespectful, we deny the right to push back and set them straight and show gentleness instead. Again, I'm saying this to myself. This is the goal. This is the objective. We can absorb the pain and that they're inflicting and return grace instead of anger. Because Jesus lives in us. And if we're abiding in him, he will produce his fruit. That's what sacrifice is. I can sacrifice my right to be right. You're being disrespectful. And you deserve to be punished. So do I. But Jesus took that for me. So whenever we're treated poorly or gossiped about or not given the attention we think we deserve, we can respond humbly and sacrifice our expectations of how we should be treated and how life should look. Jesus is calling us to a life of nothingness. Just like he considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant. Our agendas are not our own. Self-promotion is left behind, and our sole focus is to serve others. This is a view of our own dispensability, where we live to forsake our selfish desires, and peace and unity can abound. Well, Jesus calls those who obey his law of love his friends. He says that we are his friends because he's revealed to us the truth and included us in God's plan of redemption. We're under no obligation to serve him in a sense, as an employee is bound by duty, by contract. Rather, we are on the inside with Christ. He let us know what's going on, and he wants us to be a part of it. He's invited us as friends to participate as willing participants in the work of the gospel. And it's so amazing to know that in this, Jesus takes the initiative toward us in inviting us into this process. God's a pursuing God. He wants to engage us with him in this work. He wants to be in a relationship with people and wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he wants us to be a part of sharing that with the world. As we become God's friends in this way, he sends us out, even as he sent out his disciples in the last several verses of our passage, in order that the world might know Christ's message of love. Wherever God places us in life, we have the privilege, the opportunity of making disciples. This is another way that we bear fruit for the gospel. And what an amazing fruit that is. You know, the only things that survive into eternity are God, his word, and the souls of men. What a privilege to be able to be a part of seeing people in eternity because of what God does through us and taking the gospel to them. What a rich investment this can be. Instead of spending our lives, we can invest our lives and having a role of people coming to know Jesus forever. This is the ultimate joy of being united with Christ and bearing fruit for his glory. Well, because of our time, I'd like to just mention the questions to consider. We won't go over them. You can look at them. They're on the back of your page. And those are always, I usually try to do that every week just so that you can have some personal time after you've had discussion in your group to think about how these ideas, these realities, these truths can be applied to your life. So let me pray real quickly and you can go. Father, thank you once again that you have provided Jesus to us and for us as the vine of nourishment that we can abide in, that we might become more like him. Lord, thank you for the joy that abounds in that reality. Thank you for the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to spend eternity with you. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of your mission to the world. Lord, I pray that as we think about these very deep concepts of abiding in you and bearing fruit for you, that you would change us, that you would help us to rely on you and rest in you and the work of your Holy Spirit to see beautiful things produced in our life, things that represent Christ and look like him. In his name we pray. Amen.